Let me pray as we come to look at this part of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are God who speaks to us, and we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to each of our hearts this morning, that you would challenge us and grow us and help us to trust Jesus more fully as our Saviour and to walk with him day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Recently, we were away on holidays, and I decided to go out for an early morning surf. And so I made my way out. But just as I was leaving, Heather said to me, "Now, just make sure you're careful, because remember, there was that shark sighting down on the beach yesterday." I said, "All right, yep, no worries." So I kept going. I went down the path to the beach. And as I was going down, there was another guy on the path coming the other way. I said, "Good morning." And he said, "Oh, off to tempt the sharks with some breakfast, are you?" And I thought, okay, the doubts are growing here. I'm a little bit nervous about going in, but, you know, what are the chances, seriously? So I got down to the water, I got in, I got out past the waves, and it was that moment that I kind of looked around and realised I was the only person on the whole beach in the water. And I thought, actually, maybe this isn't such a good idea. So I changed my mind. I caught the first wave back in, and within 5 minutes I was back at the campsite. I figured better to eat humble pie than be eaten myself. That was the logic of my decision. And this whole idea of changing your mind, of turning around, of changing the path you might have decided on before, that's repentance. That's what the Bible calls repentance. See, we are on a path away from God to destruction. And he calls on us to repent, to turn around, or as verse 7 puts it, to return to him. To turn around like that requires humility. You've got to admit you were heading the wrong way in the first place. A bit like my repentance with the sharks. It's wise to make that sort of decision to repent before God and to find salvation instead of judgment. And our passage this morning is all about repentance, as God calls his ancient people Israel to turn back to him through this prophet Malachi. Malachi came 400 years before Jesus. And this message of repentance is actually one that God has for us too this morning in Jesus. We'll see that the challenge for both Israel and us as we work through the three major sections of this passage is to repent. We'll see God's call to repent. We'll see what repentance looks like. And we'll see how God promises to respond. And as the bell rings for this next round of tense dialogue between God and Israel, let's bear in mind the context from the previous rounds here in Malachi. See, last week we saw Israel challenging God to come and bring justice on their enemies. But he warns that they too deserve condemnation. In verse 5, God will testify against his people for sorcery, adultery, lying, cheating their workers, oppressing the weak and vulnerable, all symptoms of their failure to fear God. And yet even as God confronts them with their sin and his judgment, look at his relentless mercy in verses 6 and 7 with the call to repent there. "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord Almighty. When God says here that he doesn't change, he's not talking so much about his unchanging character, although that's true, but about his unwavering commitment to keeping his promise. Israel, as the descendants of Jacob, that's how they're described here, they were the beneficiaries of a covenant or contract that God had made with their forefather, Jacob, and also Abraham and Isaac. "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised." And God is saying to Jacob's descendants, thousands of years later, here in Malachi, that despite through that whole period of their history, them not walking closer to him, despite them not keeping their end of the bargain, as verse 7 sums up, "Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Despite the fact you deserve to be wiped out, I, the Lord, do not change. I remain just as committed as ever to you as my people and to blessing you as I've promised. And so I'm offering you the chance to come back. Return to me and I will return to you. When you think of everything that Malachi has already accused Israel of in that in his letter or in this prophecy, surely this call to repentance displays an amazing compassion from God. And God makes that same amazing offer of compassion to each one of us this morning. Each one of us who've also lived in disobedience to his commands back from the day of our birth to now. We too find ourselves deserving of his condemnation. And from Malachi, we should be warned that a day of judgment is coming, when God will put everyone on trial, all humanity. You and I will have to face his perfect justice that he brings upon the world. And we cannot escape. I used to work in law, and one of the tedious jobs they reserve for junior lawyers is what's called discovery. Now, when I first heard about discovery, it sounded pretty exciting, like, what are we going to be discovering? But actually, it was really document review, thousands of documents to go through and photocopy and work out what was evidence that was worth worrying about. And one discovery project that I got put on, we worked for weeks and weeks, and we had to read through thousands of emails of senior executives in a company. And we had to be looking for anything incriminating. And as you can imagine, if you go through emails for a long period of time, you will find some pretty embarrassing stuff. So we saw people having a go at their bosses, having a go at their co-workers, having a go at us as their lawyers. And we saw some evidence of potentially illegal behaviour as well. That's what happened when we went through discovery in people's emails. Imagine if God was to do discovery on your life. What would he find? The God who knows everything we think, everything we do, everything we've ever said. Surely he would find plenty of evidence that we are guilty of disobeying him, of straying from his ways, of rejecting him as our King and our Lord. And yet in the coming of Jesus, God offers us a way back. Jesus began his ministry calling on people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Then in his death and resurrection, Jesus becomes that descendant of Jacob through whom all peoples on earth could be blessed. If we would trust him for forgiveness, if we would turn back to him like that, it's as if God says to each of us, return to me and I will return to you. Whoever you are, however much you might have messed up in life, embrace Jesus as your Saviour, and you can be sure that your relationship with God is healed, that your future is no longer judgment, but eternal life. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But look at how Israel responds to God's gracious call to repent at the end of verse 7. But you ask, how are we to return to you? You can see the cynicism here. And what do you mean, return to you, God? We are your people. Okay, we might have had the odd stuff up, but we're not that bad, are we? What does this repentance you want from us actually look like in practice? And so because they're blind to their own failings, God gives them yet another example of how far they've gone from him. This time it's that they're thieves. In fact, they've actually been stealing from God himself. Will a mere mortal rob God, verse 8, yet you rob me? Again, they won't accept God's charge against them, but you ask, how are we robbing you? And so God lays out the detail in verse 8. You're robbing me in tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Tithing was the requirement from the law of Moses that the Israelites would have to set aside a tenth of all their produce and give it to the Lord. It was holy to him. And what would happen with that tithe is it would go to the Levites, the priestly tribe. offerings, or it could be translated contributions here, they were the portions of the animal sacrifices. They would bring the animal sacrifices to the temple, and the part that was given to the priest, that was called an offering or a contribution. And this whole system was meant to provide an opportunity for Israel to be devoted to God. The Israelites, they were recognizing him as the generous giver of their land and the produce that came from it. And of course, it all belongs to God, and he was only asking for 10% here. That was a very reasonable thing, and it was for a good cause. It was providing an inheritance for the priests and for the Levites so that they could be devoted to temple worship rather than having to work for a living elsewhere. And yet it seems in verse 10 that the Israelites are being stingy. They weren't bringing the whole tithe. And knowing the way our hearts work, you can imagine the kind of justification they would have used for reducing their giving. You know, it's been a hard year on the farm. Maybe we can just peg it back to 8% this year. I mean, surely God wants us to live comfortably. There's been lots of expenses lately. The school fees are going up. Power bills are shooting through the roof. Petrol prices are high. I'm sure God will understand if we just reallocate some of the tithe to other parts of our spending. I mean, take a long-term view. Once we finish building our big house, we can use it for ministry. You can see how if the ancient equivalent of our own justifications were happening here in Israel, well, God's charge is totally fair. They were robbing him of tithes and offerings, and more importantly, of the worship, of the devotion that he deserved, of the glory and honour that belonged to him from the people that he had been so gracious towards. So their stinginess in giving actually revealed the problem in their hearts. They were willing to prioritise everything else except for the God they were called to love with their whole heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. So what does it look like for Israel to return to God in repentance? Well, stop robbing him. Start giving the whole tithe into the storehouse. Instead of trying to reduce it down to the minimum, they'll be seeking out every opportunity to wholeheartedly love God, the God who's been so good to them. That's real repentance for Israel. But what about for us? Well, when it comes to giving as Christians, we're not bound by the law of Moses any longer. So we want to be clear on that. Jesus fulfills the law, and so we've got to interpret Old Testament commands, like the command to tithe, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of the teaching in the New Testament. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that our model for giving is Jesus himself, the one who, though he was rich, though he was king of the heavens, king of all the earth, he became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we would become rich. And that means we're no longer limited to a 10% tithe. It's often a helpful starting point that Christians use, but we're free to give more than that. More importantly, we should aspire to generosity, like the abundant grace that we've received from Christ, trusting he'll provide for our every need. Paul says in that same section of 2 Corinthians, each of you should give what you have decided to give in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? God loves a cheerful giver. Someone who, like Jesus, is always looking for opportunities to show generosity. They kind of overflow with that kind of generous heart rather than just trying to get away with the minimum in stinginess. Now, I don't know what you give. That's between you and the Lord. But I'm sure if we're honest, we could say that some of us here are robbing God with how we give, with what we give to church and to other kingdom causes. We see, if we're honest, that those heavenly investments form such a minimal part of our spending that they show our hearts are not really captivated by the gospel, that we don't really see Jesus and making him known as the most important priority in all the world. So let me share with you a few examples of Christians I know who I can see really do believe that. I remember when I was at university and you know about the ministry of AFES, Well, we had this AFES worker, and his whole salary and his car was paid for by one wealthy friend of his. His friend basically said, listen, mate, you focus on the ministry, I'll look after everything else for you. You can just get on with your work. I've got another friend who helped to launch a ministry about 15 years ago now in Kenya, working to train up slum pastors. And he's now, through this ministry, seen the training of hundreds of pastors to do good ministry in the slums. I don't know exactly how much he's given, but I reckon it's in the order of hundreds of thousands of dollars. And not just his money, he's organised his whole work schedule so that he can get over there and invest in the relationships of this ministry every few years. That's gospel partnership. Now, those are generous, wealthy Christians. Jesus gave a different example of a poor widow, and she just gave two coins, but that was 100% of her income. It's not about the dollar amount, but if we get the gospel of a Saviour who's gone to such extraordinary lengths to rescue us, then to be stingy really is to be robbing God. So repent. Reflect on the grace of God towards you and commit to being more generous. And you'll find opportunities are all over the place. As we come to the end of the year here at Graceville, in the process at the moment at COM of making our budget for next year. And it's a good moment for you to review your giving here. Not only the amount, but also the regularity. Because as we keep talking about, that can make a huge difference to us as a church meeting our financial needs. In 2019, we'll probably have a few building works that we need to attend to as a way of extending ministry here at Graceville. We'll be looking to employ a new assistant after Anne leaves. We'll have all sorts of different initiatives to keep taking the message of Jesus into our community. And these things all cost money. So church needs our money. And Mitch and Jess, they're off to Zimbabwe in a few weeks, and they need people to support them as well, to be involved in planting churches over there, to take the gospel to people in a different nation who need Jesus. You could think about supporting them or one of our other missionary partners. The temptation to rob God goes beyond just giving. God's mercy, Paul says in Romans, should lead us to give our whole lives as living sacrifices for him. And so I want to share with you now a few other ways that we might be tempted to rob God. We can be tempted to rob God in our attendance at church or a growth group. When we don't show up for the weakest of excuses, and in one sense, we're not just robbing God, we're robbing our brothers and sisters of our fellowship, of our encouragement towards them. We rob God of his glory when we stay quiet in conversations about Jesus. And to my shame, I did this recently. I was talking with our daughter Jasmine's kindy teacher, and she commented to me, oh, it's so lovely when someone says sorry to Jasmine, she says, I forgive you back. And so I thought, you know, this is a perfect gospel opportunity, so what do I say? I said something wishy-washy about the virtue of forgiveness, how that's something we try and practice in our household. And I got home and I just thought, that was a great opportunity. I should have spoken about Jesus and the forgiveness that we have in him. But we rob God of the glory that he deserves. I always think of the perfect reply afterwards. And we can rob God when we don't use the gifts that he's given us to serve our brothers and sisters here at church. Do you know that your gifts don't actually belong to you personally? God's given them to the entire church so that we encourage and build one another up. Now, if you're stuck for ways to use your gifts, I'd love to talk to you. I can think of lots of things that you could serve in around the church. We can rob God when we cordon off areas of our lives and we kind of say, God, you can't touch this part. I want to do what I want to do here. This is my thing. You know the secret sins that you tolerate in your life. We can rob God in terms of our priorities. Do we give quality time to Bible reading and to prayer and put those things ahead of our work and our recreation? For the parents out there, what are your priorities for your kids? Sure, you want them to do well at school and music and sport, but how are you investing in their spiritual progress? So repentance is what we do to become a Christian. It's also meant to be the ongoing pattern of our Christian walk. And in light of Malachi 3, repentance means we'll stop robbing God. In the power of his Spirit, we'll seek to grow in our capacity to give our whole lives to the one who's given so much for our salvation. Now, how does God promise to respond when we return to him like that? Well, with Israel, when they bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, he says in verse 10, "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." So I reckon one reason for Israel and for us why we're tempted to rob God is because we don't trust that he actually has our best interests at heart. We think we're going to miss out if we give to God, and yet we forget his ways are always the best thing for us. In verse 9, by robbing God, Israel actually are putting themselves under a curse. They're liable to his judgment. But the alternative, if they return, he says he's going to shower them with blessing. I mean, which would you prefer? And God says, test me and see. Try giving him his due, and he will throw open the floodgates of heaven, pouring out so much blessing you won't know what to do with it. And the image I have of these verses here is of a dam bursting, because God has just so much blessing he wants to pour out in his people. It can't be contained. If only they'll return to him, he really will return to them. And being back in right relationship with God is something pretty amazing. For Israel, they would feel it in material terms. He says their crops will go well. He'll keep away the pests. Their land will become the envy of all the other nations, a beautiful land. Israel don't need to fear missing out if they give God the honour he deserves, if they bring the proper tithes. His blessing will be far more abundant than whatever they might give up. What about for us? Is this grounds for Christians teaching a prosperity gospel? Come to Jesus, repent, and he'll make your life here now on earth full of health and wealth and success in every area. No, I'll be clear on that. I don't think that's a correct reading of Malachi through the New Testament. And actually, that kind of false teaching can be very damaging. It sets up false expectations for how easy the Christian life will be when Jesus has promised for his disciples it will be a narrow road of suffering and persecution. But at the same time, the gospel does promise us God's blessing, doesn't it? Jesus bears our curse so that if you have faith in him, you are blessed as if you were part of Israel, as if you were one of Abraham's descendants. All those ancient promises we become the beneficiaries of. And in Christ, we're told we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. God really has opened the floodgates of heaven and poured out on us forgiveness and adoption and the gift of the Holy Spirit of hope and peace and joy and assurance and freedom, and so much we have in the amazing grace of God in the gospel. And as we struggle to practice true repentance by giving God our all, of not robbing him, think of that rich man who came to Jesus in Mark 10. So he went away sad because he refused to give up his possessions to follow Jesus. But for those disciples, those who've given up everything to follow him, Jesus has this encouragement. "Truly I tell you, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." See, there is hardship in the present for Christians. We're not in heaven, and the best is yet to come. But it's the testimony of the saints through the ages that Jesus' words here are true. Test him and see. When you don't hold back with God, when you live wholeheartedly for Jesus, you will find incredible blessing in this present age. Life may be more challenging than before, but at the same time, it'll be 100 times better. a new spiritual family of believers who practice warm hospitality and graciousness and generosity towards each other. You'll see God answer your prayers and provide for your needs in ways that you couldn't imagine. In the world's eyes, we may not have much, but even now, as we await the eternal joy of the delightful land, the heavenly country, in Christ, we have everything and more. I want to share with you just for a moment a bit about my own testimony. Back when I was about 18 years old, I was looking forward to the best year of my life. It was going to be the best year because I was finishing up at school and I was going to be hitting uni, and it would bring a whole new level of freedom for me. So I had accepted Jesus as my Lord at a younger age, but for the previous few years, I'd been pretty half-hearted in my commitment to Him. And so finishing school for me was like, I can go out with my friends, I can drink, I can date non-Christian girls. The possibilities are endless when I'm free of the shackles of my Christian home and church, and I can kind of just do what I want. Well, that year, that first year out of school, was one of the best years of my life. But it wasn't in the way that I imagined. It was that God opened my eyes to His blessing, that He worked in such a way that I just knew His way is best, that He can be trusted to pour out more blessing than we can ask or imagine. And for me, it came in Christian friends who cared for me like no other friends I'd had before. It came seeing that when I trusted God's way, there was joy that I hadn't experienced before. That with Jesus, you can't sit on the fence, that it's all in and or nothing. But when you do that, you find great blessing. So what Malachi promises here really is true in the lives of believers. I'm sure you've got your own story. But God says to us this morning, return to me and I will return to you. Stop robbing me, give me your all, and just see. I will open the floodgates of heaven and bring so much blessing. And in eternal life, the mind boggles as to what God has prepared for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an extraordinarily gracious God. You're relentless in your mercy. And we see that the way that you deal with your people Israel. For thousands of years, they had forsaken your commands. And you say to them, return to me and I will return to you. Stop robbing me and I will throw open the floodgates of heaven. Thank you that in Christ you make us that same promise. And we pray this morning if there's anyone here who knows that they need to come back to you in repentance, that you would work in their hearts now. Father, we pray that we would repent for ways that we have robbed you, that we haven't given you the full glory you deserve. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to change, and inspire us by the blessing you promised to keep giving you our all, of holding nothing back, for in that we will find true blessing, both now and forever. Amen.